Ask you please to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John and the chapter 16. John chapter 16. And as you turn to the page and read with me in a moment or two, can I just also add my own words of welcome to those already given? It's good to see all who have gathered here in this building. We welcome you, welcome those in the church hall, and of course those online. And we are praying that the Lord will visit us and be with us as we gather unto him and we consider his word on this occasion. John 16, we'll read from verse number 7, returning to this passage that I was considering with you 2 weeks ago. And there's more for us to see and to hear from these verses. So John chapter 16, verse number 7. The Lord says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." And God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Now, could we bow in prayer? And again, let us unite together before the Lord in prayer before we come to God's message today. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we continue in thy presence in the name of thy well-beloved Son. We have heard his voice in our reading. We desire that what we have read will be brought to us in power by the operation of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt close us in with thee as we often pray. And we do not pray such words out of some mere repetitive mode, but because we feel our need to be closed in with God and closed away from a clamoring world. We desire, O Lord, that everything that would seek our attention would be cast aside. Help by thy Spirit to do that. Help each one of us to focus on thee, to center our thoughts on Christ and on the word that lies before us. O God and Father, grip every heart, arrest every mind, from youngest through to the oldest. And may the Spirit of God rest upon us. May the word of God come with power, with that clarity, with that authority that it must have from the pulpit. O God, we pray therefore for the anointing of the Spirit. We have been reading of him, of his work, his ministry in this world. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant us something of that now. Visit us, Lord, we pray. Visit this meeting in all of thy fullness. Bless us now. Bless me, O Lord, in all my need, in all my weakness. Come down and touch this soul, touch this tongue. Lord, give help, give grace to those in the pews. And Lord, again we pray that every heart will be arrested and may wandering thoughts be all cast aside and every mind be shut into the will of God. Hear us, we pray, and bless us now, we ask of thee. Remember those in the church hall, remember those online. O Lord, bless every soul, for we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. In these chapters, John 14 through to 16, the church has the record of the vital teaching that the Lord delivered on that night before he died to the 11 apostles. It is teaching that therefore comes directly from the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. He delivered it after Judas had left that upper room and had gone to betray the Savior. Those remaining apostles were filled with sorrow and they were troubled deeply. They were sorrowful because the Lord had told them again, as he had done before, that he was about to leave them and return to the Father. They were troubled for various reasons, including the repeated indication from Christ that he was leaving them in a world of hatred, in a world of hostility, to carry on the great gospel commission that he had given to them and would actually repeat to them before he departed from this world. And so they were men who needed consolation and encouragement, which is what the Lord did in terms of delivering that encouragement, that consolation, as he gives them detailed teaching about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so I have entitled this little series of messages that grew out of one originally some weeks ago, The Spirit and the Struggling Christian. That is a title that I choose deliberately because I believe that's why we have all this teaching in these three chapters. The Christian, the believer, is portrayed here as one who is struggling, one who is dealing with issues and with matters that are overwhelming. I've already indicated that in these opening remarks as far as these men are concerned. And yet, to broaden it out, it is very true for all Christians at any given time in the history of this world, the history of Christ's church on this earth. We are people who struggle. We are people with great needs, great difficulties, and great challenges. And therefore, we need to know something of what the Lord would have us understand about the ministry of the Spirit in that context. And therefore, the title, The Spirit and the Struggling Christian. And so over the past weeks, I have considered with you various aspects of the Spirit's ministry highlighted by Christ to these troubled and sorrowful men. In the message of 2 weeks ago, I brought you into this chapter. We find the progression of the Lord's teaching through chapter 14, 15, and now into chapter 16, where he gives them some understanding of the Spirit's future ministry after the Lord's ascension back to heaven. So that's the setting here. That's why we have these verses. He's telling these men about things to do with the Holy Ghost beyond that moment in which he was speaking to them, future ministry by the Spirit, when the Lord would go back to the Father and these men would be left on this earth to carry out their work and their ministry for God and for Christ. The Lord's specific point that he makes in this passage is the expediency of his departure. Notice once more that statement in verse number 7. He says, "It is expedient for you that I go away." The word expedient, as you will know, simply means profitable. It underlines something that is advantageous to the individual who is in view, or as it is here, a group of people, a group of the Lord's people. So the Lord is informing these men that it was for their benefit that he would return to heaven, far more so than if he had stayed with them in this world. I know that is hard for us to take in. We might think, well, surely it would be far better if the Lord had stayed with those men in his physical bodily presence with them as opposed to leaving them and going back to heaven. But we have already found that that is not the case. You see, the Lord's ascension belongs to his state of exaltation. And so he ascended up, actually, as the second stage of his exaltation. The first stage was his resurrection from the dead. And then the second stage is this ascension to heaven. So always remember that. He's in that state of exaltation even as I speak to you now. He is on the throne of glory. He's reigning in majesty and authority. He has all power, both in heaven and on earth. He directs all that is happening in the world of humanity on this earth as he builds his church by calling out a people from every nation. Christ, as the sovereign and the sole head of the church, therefore, is actually executing this entire work that I've mentioned through the Holy Spirit. The omnipresent Spirit always operates in all places where the Lord purposes to call out a people and build his church. Anywhere across the earth where that is happening, therefore we have Christ working by the Spirit in that land, in that nation, among those people. And therefore, this is why he said, it's expedient for you that I go away, because he says, I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will fulfill what I purpose to do in this world, and I will work through the Spirit and by his power and operation. That's what we find at the end of Mark's Gospel. That very striking statement, where you read of the apostles, these same men going out into all the world to preach the gospel. And it says, the Lord working with them. Wonderful words. And how encouraging it is to know that that is still happening. That the Lord is working with us, through us, and doing so by the Holy Spirit. So it continues to be expedient for the church of God that Christ has gone back to heaven. It was and it is for the enhancement and the blessing and the furtherance of his work in this world. And this is how he has chosen to do it. He, as I said in the last message, if he were here on this earth in his physical body, he could only be one place, in one place at any given time. Although he hasn't ceased to be God, and by his own Spirit he is everywhere at once. And so he has gone back to heaven, the Spirit of God has come, and therefore the gospel is being proclaimed and Christ is building his church, and that is expedient for his people in a most wonderful and glorious way. Now, in the previous message, I took up this line of thought of the expediency to the Lord's people of the Spirit's ministry in this world. We considered one aspect of the Spirit's ministry and being expedient for us, namely the Spirit restraining. And I'm not going over all that I said at all in that message 2 weeks ago. I showed you that the word reprove, he says here, the Lord says here in verse number 8, when he has come, when the Spirit has come, he will reprove the world. And I showed you that the word reprove has an element of restraint in its meaning. And so the Lord revealed that one aspect of the work of the Spirit is to restrain an ungodly world. It says, when he has come, he will reprove the world. And that is the world of fallen humanity. And therefore there is here a reference to the Spirit restraining. And in pursuing that particular point, I showed you that the Spirit restrains evil men who resist the preaching of the gospel. He restrains evil by opening up new regions for the expansion of Christ's church. He restrains evil by fulfilling the Lord's will for one body of believers to be formed in this world, made up of Jew and Gentile both. And so we develop that thought of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. There are two further points I want to attempt to bring to you today in this message from these particular verses. And we're going to look at it now. Number one, the Spirit regenerating. The Spirit regenerating. I thought I lost my watch there and I discovered it was under these notes, so I began to panic for want of a clue what time I'm at. So I've got it in front of me. So two other points here to look at. That'll waken you, some of you up there, that little remark, because it's quite drowsy in here and I see some of you battling with sleep. So try to pay attention and listen to the Word of God. The Spirit regenerating. We find this from verse 8 through to verse 11. We'll come to those verses one by one in a moment, but in those verses, the Lord is speaking of the direct work of the Holy Ghost upon sinners' hearts in regeneration and the results of that work. As I noted with you Before, this word reprove not only means to restrain, but it has within it the thought of conviction. And so let's read it that way. When he has come, he will convict the world. So he does restrain the world on one hand, and yet on the other hand, he convicts the world. And there's a reference in that matter of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to the great truth of regeneration. The Holy Ghost has been said here by Christ to come into the world to exercise this ministry of regenerating souls. And what a wonderful reminder that is to our hearts today of what the Holy Spirit does. Think of what Paul says to Titus. In Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness that ye have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so there's the word regeneration used in the context of the work of the Spirit. And of course we know that the word regeneration not only is used in the Bible a few times with regard to that great work, but that's the very term that is taken by men of God, Bible scholars and so forth, to sum up and to describe that tremendous part of his ministry where he comes upon, whether it's an individual or a group of people, and he deals with their hearts. He enters into them by his sovereign, irresistible power, and he brings about the regeneration of that individual. And that's what the Lord is talking about here in these verses, from verse 7 through into verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. He's describing that mighty operation of the Holy Ghost in regeneration. Notice with me that the word because is used in verses 9, 10, and 11. See, verse 8 gives us a kind of a platform. It says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then the Lord goes on to expand on that. He says, of sin, because. Of righteousness, because. And then of judgment, because. Three times the word because is used. Now we know that that's a very simple English word, but grammatically speaking, in this setting, and taking the original word and the original text, the word because underlines the precise nature of what is in view in each case. Whether it's convicting the world about sin or righteousness or the judgment of the devil, it's bringing home to us something very specific about the conviction that the Spirit exercises in this world in the regeneration of sinners. So look at them with me. What does he do in regeneration? The Spirit regenerating. He convicts of the sin of unbelief. It says there in verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. Now this does not mean that this is the only sin of which the Lord convicts man by his Spirit. But it does mean that for a certain reason, the sin of unbelief is specified as being a sin concerning which the Holy Ghost brings deep, real, powerful conviction as he works, as he operates, as he moves upon souls to regenerate them. He deals with this sin of unbelief. And of course, it's a very simple reason, actually, and a very important reason to notice why he focuses on that sin of unbelief. Again, I say, it doesn't mean he doesn't deal with other sins, but this is the chief sin, the sin of unbelief. And the reason is this. The Lord speaks of it here really as a supreme sin, because the sin of unbelief toward Christ means that while a man, a woman, a young person is unbelieving toward the Lord, then all other sins are retained and all other sins are unforgiven. This is a chief sin. It stands in the way of all other sins being dealt with, being removed, being brought to nothing in the life of the ungodly. But when unbelief is conquered and the sinner is brought to faith in Jesus Christ, then what happens is this. That as that sinner, having unbelief overcome, when that sinner is brought to the Lord, not only is his unbelief overcome and forgiven, but all other sins are forgiven. Because unbelief stands in the way of the forgiveness of all sin. That is why unbelief is such an enormous sin. That is why over and over again in the Word of God, the Lord, He rebukes people for their unbelief. That is why He shows to Israel of old, to New Testament people as well, that so long as they are unbelieving toward Him, toward His law, toward the gospel, they cannot be saved and they will not be saved. And they will continue as they are in that unbelief and they'll continue under condemnation. Remember this, he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. I say to sinners here today to think carefully about this. You may treat your unbelief concerning Christ as something trivial. You might think little of the Lord. And of course, that's always the case in the heart of any sinner. While a man, a woman, a child, a young person remains an unconverted, unbelieving sinner, then the Lord is little thought of and never thought of at all in most cases. And the things of God are treated with contempt. And the mercy of God is despised. And the wooing voice of the Holy Ghost is resisted. The Bible speaks of that. You've read of how on the day of Pentecost and other times, Peter and other apostles, they said to the Jews of those days, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And let's get this straight, that the unbelieving mind, the unbelieving heart resists the Holy Ghost. The Bible says it, and sinner, you're guilty of it. And may God in His mercy today come by the Spirit and so get a hold of your heart about your unbelief that you will see it to be the filthy and the rotten sin that it is. Because it is all that I mentioned, a despising of Christ, a despising of the gospel, a refusal to surrender, a demonstration on your part that you want your own way and your own sin, and you're not willing to surrender to God and to His claims and to His truth. You despise holiness and you love corruption and you pursue that which is truly an affront to God, an abomination to His name, as all sin is. And therefore may God by His Spirit deal with your unbelief. Because let me tell you, sinner, and I say this with all solemnity, if you are not born again through this initial work of conviction by the Spirit of God over your sin, you will surely be in hell. You are as sure of hell as if you were in it, so long as you remain an unbelieving soul. Hell will be your portion. A tragic end to a life of sin. And all I can do today from this pulpit is explain this to you. But I do it with a prayer in my heart and a longing in my soul. Oh God, regenerate that young man, that old man, that woman, that lassie, that little child. Lord, do this. And let them not leave this house content in their sin. And happy with their iniquity and in love with the world. He convicts of the sin of unbelief. This is the Spirit regenerating. He convicts of the need of righteousness. Verse 10 goes on to explain this more from what the Lord said in verse 8, where He said simply, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 10 now says, of righteousness. And listen to these wonderful words. Because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. And we have understood what He means by ye see me no more. He's gone back to heaven, but the Spirit's staying, or the Spirit's coming in all His fullness. And when He comes, He's going to convict of this also, of righteousness. And the righteousness that's in view here, of course, is this matter of having righteousness before God. And you can see the logic of this. A man, first of all, needs to be convicted of his sin, and especially the sin of unbelief. But when that happens, then he'll discover that he's bankrupt. He's not only morally evil and guilty of the transgressions of God's law, but he'll also discover that he's devoid of true righteousness. He imagines that he's righteous. And the Bible spells that out. You see, the sinner by nature is self-righteous. And that is true right down through all the strata of society of mankind. It doesn't matter how low a man goes, how wicked he might be in his living. He'll always look for something by which he preens himself and by which he pats himself on the back. And they have umpteen measures that they adopt, sinners like that, to try to make out, I'm not as bad as I look, or I'm not as bad as the fellow down the road, or whatever way they want to put it. And that's self-righteousness. Of course, self-righteousness in the Bible is perhaps and truly so more associated with the religious person, with the one who knows the book, knows the things of God to some degree, familiar with these matters. And Scripture speaks of self-righteousness in that context in many, many occasions. And so self-righteousness is common. It is a deep-set sin in the heart of man. But here's what God says about it. He says in Isaiah 64 that all your righteousnesses, that's man's self-righteousness, all of that is as filthy rags. And I dare not tell you what those words literally mean from this pulpit. If you want to know, come and speak to me personally. Because the explanation of those words is not for the public forum. They signify something that would cause the deepest embarrassment if I explained them. That's how God describes your self-righteousness. Let me tell you, friend, God tells you your acclaimed righteousness, goodness, whatever. It's all as filthy rags. And may I say this, God in His sovereignty could not have chosen a more apt metaphor than that to describe man's self-righteousness. Oh, that today you would find that you need the righteousness of Christ. For that's what's in view here. Of righteousness. And then notice this, because I go to my Father, verse 10. I want you to think about those words. Why does he bring that in here? Of righteousness, because. Remember what I said earlier? The word because signifies something precise, something that is exact, something that is an explanation that cannot be doubted. He says, I'm sending the Spirit. He will convince men of their need of righteousness because I go to my Father. What is he saying? He's saying simply this, because I'm going to finish the work that provides this perfect righteousness that sinner needs. And only then will I go to the Father. That's what he means. And that's exactly what the Lord did when he was in this world. As he uses this figure of speech about returning to the Father, he's actually speaking of having completed his mission, a successful mission. He came into the world to do something, and he has completed that work. And then he says, I'm going back to the Father. And he's simply saying, I'm going back because my work is just about done. What is that work? It's the work, listen to this, Christian and sinner alike, it's the work of procuring a righteousness that justifies the ungodly. A work that provides a covering for the soul. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 61:10, where he speaks of the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Oh, Isaiah knew the gospel. He knew the great doctrine of justification. He knew what it is to be covered by God. Your sin covered over, concealed out of view. and your soul cloaked in the righteousness of another. This is what we call in theology an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's foreign to you. It's not found in you. I've already shown you that. You have no righteousness of your own. You need a righteousness that is alien, that is foreign to you. And that's a good description of it, because you have nothing to plead before God. But Christ has provided a righteousness that is perfect. In his life and in his death. And therefore, as a consequence, he gives to men and women who rest in him that righteousness that is perfect. In fact, Christ himself is that righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. This is why the Bible calls on you to believe in Christ. This is why it calls on you to receive Christ. And all those other terms that are employed in the Word of God with regard to the responsibility of sinners to believe. It means to come to Christ. It means to receive Christ. It means to look to Christ. They're all used. They're all synonymous. But what happens? Just take this one. Receiving Christ. What happens when you receive Christ? What will happen to you, sinner, if you would receive the Lord today? You will then receive all his righteousness onto your account before God. And your sin will be forgiven, and you will be covered, and no longer under the curse. The condemnation will be lifted. That's what will happen. Would you not want that? Would you not desire that, sinner? Here you are, condemned, as I said earlier, condemned already for your unbelief. But Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The whole scene changes. Your standing is altered irreversibly and eternally. And Christ's righteousness at that moment becomes yours as you receive it by faith alone. And it will never be removed from your account. And God will look on you as he looks in Christ, and he will hear you as a penitent child of his, and he will have you walk with him for the rest of your days, serving him. I tell you, sinner, may God, again I pray, may God convict you, not only of your sin of unbelief and all other sin as well, but may he show you, may he bring home to you that you are devoid of this righteousness that justifies. And that brings us into a right standing with God. But then there's the third thing over which the Spirit convicts men in verse 11, of judgment. Remember Christ said that in verse 8. He will convict, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And you know, most people read that and say right away, well, that's the final judgment. Well, no, it's not. Just read verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so why would the Lord say this in the whole context of dealing with regeneration by the Holy Spirit? He regenerates by convicting of sin, by convicting of a man's need of Christ's righteousness. And then why this about the judging of the prince of this world, which of course is Satan? So why is this? Well, what the Lord is pointing at here, showing us here, is that by his mediatorial work that culminated in his death, he has satisfied, Christ has satisfied every claim of the law and of divine justice against sinners. The outcome is that the great accuser, who is Satan, the great accuser, now has no grounds upon which to accuse a sinner. That is, the believing sinner. And you know, in this there's tremendous comfort for the Christian. There's not a Christian here today, not a truly born-again believer in this gathering, here in the hall online, who has not heard the accuser roar of ills that you have done. The devil is a master, at doing that. He's called in the Bible the accuser of the brethren, God's people. He can bring up sins that you maybe forgot at some point. He can remind you of your ill deeds. He can bring before you the horror of your iniquities, whether past or present. He holds them up. He charges you with them. He taunts you with them. He says to you, how could you be a Christian? Look at what you did when you were a boy. Look at what you did when you were a young man, a youth. Look at what you've just done yesterday. You think about all those sins, man, and they torment you, and they cause your heart to be filled with the most awful fear. Because you tell yourself, there's no hope for me. But I tell you, sinner, and I address the unconverted again, there is hope for you. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has judged Satan. What it simply means is, again, I put it to you, Christ has so fulfilled that law of God, so satisfied God's holy demands, has so put away sin by his suffering and by the shedding of his precious blood, that all the sin of any believing sinner is now gone forever. And the devil, though he may accuse us of that sin will not be brought back up again. God says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You know, I've always planned to preach a message. I never got to it, but maybe I will, D.V. Will the sins of Christians be brought up at the day of judgment? And what I'm saying to you today really answers that question. Yes, I believe that on that great day our failures as Christians in terms of serving the Lord will all be addressed. But listen to me. It's not that God glibly excuses our sins. No. God sees the sins of his people dealt with by the sufferings of his Son, the full obedience of his Son, so much so that he has no desire to bring them up because he's now satisfied. Divine justice is satisfied. And that was epitomized and demonstrated in the devil being judged in the death of Christ. And I want you to get a hold of that. Now, I know the devil's a roaring lion. He's still around. I don't say that glibly by any means. He is a roaring lion and he's seeking whom he may devour and destroy. But with regard to eternal matters, the devil has no authority over the child of God. His authority has been broken for those who believe by Christ and his death. And that's why the very first gospel promise in the Bible said this concerning Christ, the seed of the woman. It says there in Genesis 3:15 that Christ would bruise the serpent's head. And that's the judgment of Satan in the cross. Let me tell you from this pulpit, do not listen to that talk that the Lord or that the devil has not been judged yet. I know there's a final judgment for him. He'll be cast into the lake of fire. He knows it's coming. But the Bible tells me in John 12, in the very same kind of language, and not turning to it for time's sake, that the prince of this world was judged at the cross. That is gospel truth. That is gospel doctrine. If that were not the case, then we would live in fear every day of the accuser. But we can say like Toplady, though fierce the accuser roars of ills that I have done, I know them all. Oh, I don't know them all, but that's poetic license. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. You can say that, Christian, as you look away to Christ. Sinner, may you be able to come and say this as you think about your need, about your sin, about your wickedness, about your life, where you're going, where you're headed. And you see the perfect righteousness of Christ, held out to you, presented to you, and the fact that the old devil has now no basis, no grounds on which he can accuse the one who rests in Christ, in the sense of robbing that soul of his or her standing before God, of stripping that soul of that perfect righteousness that is received from Jesus Christ. The devil cannot do that. He can roar in our ears about our sins, and he does, but he cannot remove from us the righteousness of Christ that is found in believing. Notice the logical order again. The Holy Spirit in regeneration deals with unbelief. He deals with this need of righteousness. And then he shows us that the accuser, once we rest in Christ, the accuser cannot condemn us, cannot successfully bring against us a charge before a holy God. I say successfully in the sense that I've explained, so as to strip us of what we have in Christ, remove us from the position that we have in Christ. He cannot do that. And all this happens as the Spirit regenerates souls and applies to them all the merits and value of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember the setting here. The Lord is saying this to those 11 men. He says, here's the world into which I'm sending you. It will hate you. It will be hostile to you. Indeed, it will put you to death. But you know, that's the worst the world can do to a Christian. Put them to death. I know it may sound horrific, and in its own setting, well, it is horrific. And there's not a believer in his or her right mind who would say, bring it on, get me to the stake, burn me there. Nobody with any wit would say that. And these hot-headed people who run around saying, I'll do this or I'll do the other thing, I wonder what they would really do if they had to face execution for Jesus Christ. Because let me tell you something. The grace to stand in that hour is special grace that we do not have at any other time. We don't. I can remember as a young man in the Waveney Road Church building, Mr. Beggs say something one time I've never forgotten. And that's always the sign of the Lord applying a word to your heart. He said, the Lord gives grace to be saved. He gives grace to live. And he'll give grace to die. And you know, we need that grace to die. Even you were not to die a martyr's death, and very few of us will. But you're going to die someday, Christian. Some illness, some disease will come, and you will lie down in your bed, or you may not even get to it. You may drop dead, or whatever happens. We don't know. But when our dying hour comes, we need grace. Oh, an awful thing to die without the Lord, to die in your sins, to die unforgiven. But when the believer comes to die, oh, there will be grace given then when there will be a flood over the soul of peace. As we face death and it's chill waters and we're going out into eternity. But what I'm saying to you, this is the world to which these, I've digressed there a bit, this is the world to which these disciples are now going to confront. And the Lord says, listen, I'm going back to heaven. It's expedient for you that I do. When the Spirit comes, he will work everywhere. And he will fulfill my will. That's what the Lord's saying. And he will take care of those whom I have purposed to save. He will regenerate them. He will break down their unbelief. He will rid them of their self-righteousness. He will let them see that these who have lived in fear of the devil, for that's how unconverted people actually do live, have no longer any need to fear the devil. Because I am going to conquer the devil at Calvary, break his brazen head, and bring him to nothing. And so he's saying to these men, go out and preach now under the power of the regenerating Spirit of God, who breaks down every barrier that the world can throw up against them. And brethren and sisters, that's our possession too. We go forth depending on the Holy Spirit. This is the application of what the Lord's saying here in the specific sense. This is the setting. A world that hates you. You may be fearful of what you'll meet tomorrow at work or wherever it might be. Or you might think of those people who are so self-righteous they treat you with contempt, and others who are driven by Satan and doing the work of the devil and promoting his cause. One of the brethren here today in this church sent me a photograph just the other day of a billboard in Belfast. You know what it says? Abortion is normal. That's the world in which we're living. What God says is murder, the world says is normal. That's the lie of the devil. He wants sinners to think that their sin is normal. God says otherwise. But this is our world, brethren and sisters. How are we going to cope with it? How do we minister? How do we continue witnessing? As Paul put it there in Acts 20, until this day, he said, I continue witnessing. How did he do it? It is by the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, upon our ministries, upon our work for God. And He will regenerate. That's not our work. That's His work. He will regenerate. He will take away the blindness. He will take away the self-righteousness. He will give an understanding of Christ and the gospel and the things of God. And He will do the work that needs to be done. I have finished today. I didn't get to the third one. The Spirit revealing. So we've looked at the Spirit restraining and the Spirit regenerating. And then there's another point here. We'll come back to that in the will of God. The Spirit revealing. And what a wonderful study there is there for our souls. But I close with this. Sinner, are you going to leave God's house again as you came in? And I'm pausing for everybody to be still. I'm not finished. Are you going to leave God's house the way you came in? Still unbelieving? Still clinging to some rag, some filthy rag of your own supposed righteousness? Still under the control of the devil? And been blinded and led astray by him at his will? Or are you going to turn? Are you going to repent? Are you going to get to Christ? Oh, I plead with you to hear the voice of God. And this day, come to the Savior. And if there is a man, a woman, a young person, a little one, and you'd like further help, counsel, guidance, then you just stay behind. Have the courage to stay behind and get right with God. Seek Him this day through Jesus Christ. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord. O God, our Father, we leave the outcome of this time with Thee. We believe, O Lord, that Thou hast come very near. And we pray that the Spirit of God will do His work and that there will be evidence of it. For, Lord, no words of mine will prevail. But we pray that Thy word, blessed by the Holy Ghost, will prevail this day and that regeneration will take place and souls will be born of God. O God, answer prayer. work in these dark, wicked days. Rescue the perishing. For Lord, you do care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave and the lowest hell. Hear prayer. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who are thine, today and forever. Amen.